through verse 16. In the Pew Bibles, we're on page 75, Exodus chapter 17. Again, we're verse 8 through verse 16. In the Pew Bibles, again, page 75. So Exodus chapter 17, 8 through 16. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so that they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua. Then I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Then turning over to Deuteronomy chapter 25, just reading verses 17 through 19 on page 212 in the Pew Bibles. Deuteronomy 25. Verses 17 through 19. "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." Now for New Testament reading, we turn to Colossians chapter 2, reading a brief passage here. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 through verse 15. In the Pew Bibles, we're on page 1252. Colossians 2, starting at verse 11. "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." And now we turn to our sermon text in the book of Esther. Final section of this book. Esther chapter 9. We're on page 526 in the Pew Bibles. Esther chapter 9, page 526 in the Pew Bibles. Esther 9. And 10. "Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them. For the fear of them had fallen on all peoples, All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha and Dalphon and Aspatha and Paratha and Adalia and Eridatha and Permashta and Erisai and Eridai and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa the citadel was reported to the king, and the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day in which they send gifts of food to one another. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar, and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days in which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as a month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term Pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring, and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written, and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation and every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew, gave full written authority, confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and all the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we come now in prayer, knowing that we dare not embark upon this enterprise of opening the Word of God in our own strength or seeking out your wisdom according to our own counsel. And so we come and ask that you would teach us, not just according to our need, but according to your all-sufficient grace and the wisdom of your will. May your Spirit himself teach us as we seek to honor you and your truth and your grace. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come to the end of this book of Esther, and we have witnessed what God teaches through this book and perhaps come to appreciate a little bit of its power, such that you and I would understand why it was the case that in World War II that any Jewish prisoner who was in a German concentration camp who was found to have a copy of the Book of Esther was immediately killed. Why would such a book be so dangerous? Why would the Book of Esther be so threatening to the Germans? It's such a small little book. And so since their copies were taken from them, many copies were made from memory. I'm wondering if you and I could replicate copies of this book or another book in the Bible from memory if we were in such a strait. But that's how important this book was to a Jewish person. It said something to them, not just about their heritage or their people. It spoke to them about God's providence, which is the theme of this book, as we've seen in weeks past. And that's seen in a very particular way, in which the tables are turned, if we could put it that way, this great reversal of the fortune that is testified to and is seen here in this chapter. So, in fact, in the first 16 verses of chapter 9, that is the heading for point number 1, the tables are turned. That's what chapter 9, verses 1 through 16 are all about. And then we'll take the rest of the passage, so that would be chapter 9, verse 17, to the end, verse 32, and then the first three verses of chapter 10. We'll simply call that the Feast of the Lot. The Feast of the Lot, as we'll see in a little bit, we'll understand what that is. So those are the 2 points. The tables are turned, 9 verses 1 through 16, and then the rest of the passage, the Feast of the Lot. So it says here that the fatal day arrived, 12th month, 13th day. This day arrived, and yet the Jews are not destroyed. That's not what was supposed to happen. Haman had written an edict by the authority of the king, in the king's name, to kill, destroy, to annihilate all the Jews throughout all of the kingdom. And that edict was still in effect. That is still in play. And more than this, people have had several months to prepare themselves. And they've been waiting for this opportunity to gain mastery over the Jews, as our text says. But there's something more than that taking place as well. Last time I didn't speak about this, but Haman's edict took place 2 months before Mordecai issued his edict. A whole 2 months passed by, and commentators have wondered, why did this happen? Why did Mordecai wait so long? And none of them really come up with an adequate solution. But it's possible that this is what is happening. That given the fact that earlier edict went out, and there are many people who were the enemies of the Jews, the people who hated the Jews, that's the segment of people we have in mind here. That a whole 2 months goes by so that those people can show themselves. They can show their hand. They can declare themselves. And so it's certain who we're talking about here. They're rejoicing. And then 2 months later, here comes Mordecai's his edict, that the Jews can defend themselves. So the edict is there. Anybody who wants can attack the Jews according to the king's word. They're allowed to do this by law. And the day comes, but what do we see? The tables are turned. And it's the Jews who gain the advantage over all those who hated them. They gathered themselves, organized themselves for their defense. And then it says that no one could stand against them. The fear of the Jews had fallen upon all the people, and the fear of Mordecai had fallen upon all the Persian officials. In fact, his power is growing, his fame is growing, not just before the king, but before all the provinces. And such was their power here that we learn that they were completely unhindered in their ability to defend themselves. In fact, they did as they pleased. And they were able to destroy all those who hated them. In fact, they killed 500 in Susa, the citadel, the fortress. And that should tell us something. That is a brazen attack to come right into the fortress of the king, right before the king, under the very nose of Mordecai, and seek to attack the Jews in that context. Remember, they're allowed to only defend themselves against those who attack them. And yet here come their attackers, and it shows us that what we have here really is a civil war, even in the context of the fortress of the capital city of Susa. Not only this, they killed Haman's 10 sons. This was to ensure there'd be no future uprising against them. There's more to this. We'll get to that later. But notice the contrast. There's only one other place in the book of Esther where we have this description of the sons of Haman, and it's in chapter 5. In verse 11, and there Haman was boasting to his wife and to his friends of just how great he had become. He was boasting there about his fame, his prestige, his honor, his wealth, and his sons. But boy, how things have changed. Because now we read in chapter 9, his honor is cut off. Not just his estate, not just his position and his place, but also his sons. But then we are told this, and this is very significant, that the Jews did not touch the plunder. They laid no hands on the spoils of war. They left that to their enemies to do with as they wished. They would not touch those things. Well, the king brings his report. It's going well for the Jews, he says. 500, I hear, have been killed in Susa. The 10 sons of Haman are dead. Elsewhere throughout all the kingdom, who knows what is taking place? And the king comes now with that same refrain of a request to Esther, my queen, what is your wish? I will grant it to you. What is your request? It will be fulfilled. But notice this time, he does not say up to half of my kingdom. He leaves that out of the equation. He has learned his lesson on that. And the queen surprises us as modern readers. One more day. One more day for the Jews in Susa, and then hang the 10 sons of Haman on the gallows. And the king gives the command. This is exactly what takes place. The Jews kill 300 more people. But they do not touch the plunder. The Jews gathered elsewhere, defended themselves, and got relief from their enemies, and killed 75,000. But what does it say? They do not touch the spoils of war. Three times now we've been told of this. And it's meant to indicate to us that there's an intentionality here. There's a thoughtfulness about what is going on. That something more than just trying to take the high road and say, we're not going to do what Haman authorized our enemies to do, to take anything of ours and to seize it after they killed us. We just want to look better. That's not what's taking place. When Haman wrote his original decree to annihilate the Jews, he was declaring holy war. He was reigniting an old, an ancient adversarial relationship, which we read about this morning. Because you see, the text goes out of its way to tell us who Haman is, and he's an Agagite. He's a descendant of Agag, the king of the Amalekites. He's an Amalekite. And it was the Amalekites who first attacked Israel when she had just come out of Egypt, just crossed the Red Sea. She had not really organized herself as a military force. She was vulnerable, wondering where her next meal would come from. And that's the moment when she decided to attack Israel. And that's why we read, as we did in Exodus 17, where the Lord says, I will never forget this, what they did. Write this down in a memorial book, what they did. how they came and attacked you. I'm going to utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. What they did was despicable. And there will be war between us from generation to generation. And Deuteronomy picks this up. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way when you came out of Egypt. When the Lord has given you rest from all your enemies and brought you into the promised land, that's the moment when you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Well, God never forgot. And so when Israel installs her first king, King Saul, he is given a very specific command through the prophet Samuel: go and attack Amalek. This is a moment when God said, I'm going to make good my promise, and my people are going to wipe out these Amalekites. He says, and I want you to do this because of what Amalek did to Israel when they came out of Egypt. 1 Samuel 15, go and strike Amalek. And then it says this: devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them. It's devoted to destruction. He's saying, you must not touch those things. They must be utterly destroyed. This is holy war. But Saul failed. He failed badly. And he kept some of the plunder. In fact, he kept the very best of the plunder. He did not destroy them as he was supposed to do. And so he lost his kingly rule. In Joshua 7, the same thing happens when Achan takes some of the plunder, the desired things of Ai. And Israel suffered for him. They were supposed to devote to destruction. Do not touch that stuff. It's not for you. It is a sacrifice to the holy God. This is not the way that Israel always carried out war, but in those moments, it was very precise what God said to her. Do not touch the plunder. And what this shows us is that the people of Israel, these Jews, were self-conscious that they were completing and finishing out this mandate had been given to Israel long ago, back in the wilderness in Exodus 17. And that Queen Esther and Mordecai succeeded where Saul had failed. That Mordecai, the Benjamite, succeeded where his forefather, Saul the Benjamite, failed. They did not touch the plunder. The spoils of war was not for them. They were completing a mandate from God. And God gave them this remarkable victory. Well, the second half of the passage shows us, as it begins, that feasts broke out everywhere throughout all of the kingdom of Persia. A feast that was a day of gladness, or 2 days in Susa, as the text tells us, exchanging gifts and food for one another, even to the poor. And in verse 20, it tells us that Mordecai made it an official holiday, requiring all Jews to observe this throughout all the empire. And verses 29 through 32 tell us that the queen agrees, and she confirmed this with letters by her authority. But what is most significant for us to notice is what the feast celebrates. And it tells us explicitly in verse 22 that the Jews got relief from their enemies. They had rest from their enemies, reprieve, deliverance from their enemies. That's the reason why they're rejoicing. They're not jumping up and down and just ecstatic about the death of thousands of people. That's not what's happening. This is not some sort of taking sadistic pleasure in the death of many Persians and 500 capable men in the capital of Susa. This would have cost the king something. They're not rejoicing over that. It's not about death. It's about the joy of life. And finding relief when you thought you were going to be destroyed. When you looked around you in your home and you saw your wife and your children, all your loved ones, and by the king's command you knew that you were open to be killed. You and all your friends and family to be destroyed. And yet you were not wiped out. Then this remarkable turn of providence that you received rest and deliverance. Not too long ago, it was May 8th. What is May 8th? It's Victory Day, V-Day, or VE Day in Europe. And there it's also May 9th there. It's a day to celebrate what? That millions of people died in World War II? It's a day to celebrate that Nazi Germany unconditionally surrendered to the Allied forces. Crowds gathered in London And Winston Churchill came out the balcony. There were thousands of people who were celebrating not death, but relief from death and destruction. People even gathered in Chicago, I read. I didn't know, I wasn't born yet, but I read about it. Gathered around the West to celebrate the fact that this was done, this destruction and all this evil and this terrible things would be behind us. That's what's happening here. That the sorrow was turned, it says, into gladness. Their mourning was turned into feasting. That's what they're celebrating. This feast on the 12th month, the 13th day. But here's an even greater irony. You remember how this day was chosen originally? By the casting of lots by Haman. And as it would turn out, it was the day before the Passover. The time of the Passover, which celebrates what? Is the Passover for the Jews a celebration over the ruin of the Egyptians? Yay, all their cattle are dead. All their crops are ruined and their firstborn sons have died. Yes, that's what we want. That's not what it's celebrating. Passover remembers this great deliverance of the Jews from their Egyptian oppressors. That those who were once slaves are now free. They've been delivered. And you see, the text tells us this. This is called Purim, this feast. And Purim, a plural for the word lot or lots, a casting of lots, is what led to this feast. When Haman plotted against the Jews, he cast lots to find this date. He wanted the approval of the God of fate to stand with him. And he was at that time boasting in his lot, his glory and his position and his sons, putting all of his confidence in the God of fate, that some hand was guiding him in all of this. But boy, did his lot change. And fate turned against him and his glory and his place and his sons. And the point is made by our book in that silent, discreet way, as we've noticed throughout all these weeks, the Jews were never, ever at the mercy of fate. They were never at the mercy of the throwing of dice or of the lot that was drawn. All along, they've been in the hands of the living and the true God. All along, it was his providence that was in control. Haman was not in control. King Ahasuerus was not in control. It was the good, wise God whose sovereign hand was directing all these events. This chapter ends with stating how great Mordecai had become, second only to King Ahasuerus, popular among the Jews, and why not? He had saved their lives. He had sought their good. He spoke peace to them. His name appears about 50 times in this book. He's very important, but not as important as Esther. His name appears 54 times. That's why it's called Esther. But even she is not as important as the God who's never mentioned in this book. He's directing everything on every page of this phenomenal book. The tables were turned. The Jews got the upper hand in the face of destruction. All this by God's providence, not by the lot. And so they established a feast to commemorate this, to commemorate their relief from enemies and the way in which God turned the tables on his enemy. This tremendous and great reversal of the fortune. And this God who loves to do this, who likes to raise up a Gideon and do the unthinkable with just 300 men and destroy all these Midianites. The God who is up against, as it were, this giant of a man from Philistia, whose name is Goliath. And for his soldier, his warrior, he picks this little shepherd boy who's still red in the face in David. The God who brings the representative of the king of Assyria with over 180,000 forces to the doorsteps of Jerusalem and boasts of how he's about to destroy this vulnerable, tiny little city. But Hezekiah's prayer is answered, and God's angel of death goes out and destroys that army, as well as that king, in days to come. This is a God who loves to turn the tables when everything seems so bleak and so dark, where there is no hope, and yet he turns it around. And of course, the greatest picture of this is seen in Christ. There is the greatest turning of the tables as we look at the cross. And what is the cross? The cross is Christ dying under an edict of condemnation. An edict that was secured by those who hated him. and were thirsty for only one thing, and that was to destroy him. And as he is hanging there on the cross, that blood is pouring out of his body, life is seeping from him little by little until death takes him. And so the appearance to all is that death has won, the enemies of Christ have won. And some might look back and say, well, what is this? Is this someone being in the wrong place at the wrong time? He seemed like a good man, but in the end, he was just very unlucky. Is he just a victim? But the New Testament teaches us what the cross is. The cross is God's turning the tables on his enemy. This is the very appointed means to bring about this great reversal, that when Christ dies upon the cross, what he does, he takes something that has shame written all over it and turns it into the very glory of God. He takes that which has the appearance of weakness, but is actually the exhibition in the conduit of the power of God. He takes that which seems to be absolute folly and makes it wisdom. The cross is not a defeat at the hands of the devil. It is a triumphant victory over Satan and sin and death. It's there that the debt of sin is canceled. It's there that the curse of sin is removed. Death died in the death of Christ upon the cross. It's not just through the resurrection that Christ shows his mastery over death. It's through the death that he pays fully for that sting of sin in death. And all this is by God's design, and it's meant to overthrow his enemies. Peter talks about this in Acts chapter 4. And he says, there are many gathered together in this holy city against your anointed one, your servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Herod was there, Pontius Pilate, all the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. All of them conspired against you and worked against you. To do what? To carry out fate? No, he says in verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. We call this the plan of salvation for a reason. It's not called the accident of salvation. The things just happened to fall into place. It was according to God's design. That cross was not just the way for God to turn things over, but it was the way of salvation for sinners to represent the great reversal for us. And that's what we've been reading about this morning in Colossians 2, and that affirmation of God's forgiveness of our sins. He takes those who were dead and makes them alive. People who were blind and gives them eyes to see. Those who were condemned as children of wrath to make them children of God, sons and daughters of the Almighty God. But those who were born in sin with an edict of condemnation hanging over our heads, an edict that we deserve. And yet, what is the cross? It's the power of God's grace for salvation for all who believe. The cross is this power and this wisdom of God. It's the righteousness that comes by faith. And all this through his death on the cross. And he changes our lot in life so that we would receive relief from our sin. It's through the cross that the unthinkable takes place, that sin's condemning power and its reigning power is removed. That is reason enough for us to rejoice this morning. But Christ, the head of his church, said, that's not enough. I need to give you something to commemorate this so that you'll never forget. We celebrate this work of salvation through a feast. To the very feast that is the fulfillment of the Passover, the Lord's Supper. I wish we were taking the Lord's Supper this morning. But we are this evening. We are this evening. You can come back then. What does the Lord's Supper remind us of? It reminds us of a great victory that Christ has accomplished. It's that continuous picture and symbolism God gives to us to remind us of that we've been delivered from oppression. We don't take the Lord's Supper and there just relish in the suffering of Jesus upon the cross. We don't get big smiles on our faces as we think of his agonizing and lonely and cursed death upon the cross. You're rejoicing over the relief that Christ has won for you and for me, this great relief from sin that would destroy us. And you see, it's the Lord's Supper that reminds us every time we partake of us that sin will not get mastery over me. It will not rule me, and it will not sting me in death. Because it pictures how everything has changed through the body and the blood of Christ. And how that which used to be my sorrow now works for gladness. That before Christ I was mourning, but now I am feasting. And feasting on Him spiritually. We proclaim the Lord's death and the feast of the Lord's Supper and what it means. And the King of Kings has given an edict. He's commanded us, write this down. Never forget this. Remember me. Remember me. But there's more. In the Lord's Supper, Paul writes, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Until He comes, it means we celebrate this looking to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the great reversal of all. When Christ's resurrection power will raise all of us to eternal life. When Christ and His church will triumph over all this world. When Christ will unite all things in Himself. And He will do this remarkable thing. He will transform these bodies into glorious bodies. These bodies sown in weakness will be raised in power. In fact, He will transform this present world into the new heavens and the new earth. That Christ and this power as our sovereign Lord of Lords and King of Kings will do all this stuff. And no one can hinder His almighty will. No one can hold back His plan of salvation and redemption and glorification and consummation. Who will hold back His work that He has in store for you and for me? In a few moments, you and I are going to sing Psalm 16. And there's a phrase in that psalm that I just love. And it says, the lines have fallen out for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful heritage from the Lord. It's kind of a way of mocking God of fate and saying, as it turns out, as luck would have it, look how life has fallen out for me. It's not luck. It's not through fate. It's not by the chance throw of dice. It's not through the lot. This is all according to God's plan, His wise, gracious, sovereign, providential plan for you and for me. That's the theme of Esther. That is the theme of every Christian's life, both now and forevermore. It's the power of Christ that you and I enjoy, both now and forevermore. May God bless this book to our hearts. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, indeed, we do pray that in weeks, months, and years to come, as we come back to this book of Esther, as we read it in our Bibles, that we will rejoice in your good providence that is so understated in this book, as it is many times in our lives according to our own reckoning. And yet you are never absent. You're always sustaining and helping. May we never lose sight of this, and that we have this through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.